So we're going to cover a lot of ground today, and a lot of this is pretty technical, so I'm going to try to keep it from being overly academic if I can. What we want to do is establish the fact that there is a rapture in the Bible, and so you can't just say it's not there, it's there. And then I'd like to try to locate the timing, the sequence of events around the rapture and the tribulation and that sort of thing. And on the front end, I want to tell you that it's okay if you don't agree with me. It's very important that you know that. I was at Denver Seminary, which is a very nice seminary. I liked it very much. Its official name is Denver Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary. And it's got a very good reputation, some very, very important people in the field of apologetics and that sort of thing. And none of my teachers at Denver believe what I'm telling you tonight. So it's okay that you disagree. You know, I'm fine with that. All my fellow students disagreed with me. I'm good. So just don't feel like you're buttonholed or like there's some kind of pressure. I'm just going to try to explain things as best as I can. And hopefully that will help you along the way. And there's no pressure, so it's just a discussion. If you want to say, hey, I don't believe that, I don't agree with that, you can say that to me. I'm good. So feel free to have that discussion, that conversation tonight, and don't feel any pressure. I'm going to go through a lot of information, but that doesn't mean that anyone is coerced to think exactly like this in lockstep with me. We're not like that. We want to start right off with some really hard questions, and you see on page one of your notes, at the top of the page, we're asking the question, where in the Bible is there any proof for a pre-tribulational rapture? And just in case you're not aware of even that terminology, if you're kind of new to this, let me remind you, and it will become more clear as we talk about some of the various aspects of this as we go. But the word rapture does not occur in the Bible, but catching away is the term. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that caught up, that's the word rapture in Latin. And so we use the word rapture, even though if you were looking at the English Bible, it would say caught up, and that's fine. So when does this catching up, like a whole bunch of people suddenly grabbed upwards, when does that happen? The question is, does it happen? We know that in the end times there's lots and lots of trouble. So does it happen before all that trouble begins? If it happens before that trouble begins, then that's pre-tribulational, pre-trouble, the pre-trouble catching up of the church. So some people say no. Some people say no, it does not happen before the trouble begins. It happens in the middle of the trouble. And some people say, no, it doesn't happen in the beginning or in the middle. It happens at the end of the trouble. So if it's the middle of the trouble, we call that a mid-tribulational catching away. If it's after the trouble, we call that a post-tribulational catching away. And so there are various positions. The position that I'm presenting tonight is the minority position. What you saw if you watched that little clip of the movie Left Behind, that's the minority opinion now. Most Christians don't believe what you just saw. So, and that's all right. We're not saying they have to, but I'm presenting the pre-tribulational perspective. Andrew. Oh, yeah. They're on an airliner, and suddenly a little old lady looks at the seat where her husband was sitting. She had been sleeping on the plane, and he's gone. And then a lady looks over, and she realizes that her very young children are gone. And she panics, of course, where are my kids? And several people on the airplane are missing people. Down below, there have been car accidents, and now reports, where's so-and-so, you know, where are they, and nobody knows. So suddenly, people have been caught away, and now there's going to be a lot of trouble on planet Earth.
Completely before the tribulation.
Yes.
Okay, great.
Yes. All right, so here's a question. Where in the Bible is there any proof for a pre-tribulational rapture? Question, is John's call to heaven in Revelation 4, 1 through 4 a picture of the rapture? Remember, John has the vision, and suddenly there's a voice that says, come up here. in chapter 4, and immediately we go to a heavenly worship scene. People say, oh, well, maybe that's a proof of the rapture. So is it? My answer, maybe, maybe not. Isn't that helpful? The trumpet call to come up here is quite similar to the rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, but that doesn't mean that's precisely what's going on there. And I am noticing in the second bullet there, curiously, the churches featured in Revelation 2 and 3 are no longer mentioned after chapter 3. So probably there's a layer of meaning there to remind us that that is a picture of the rapture, but it's not airtight. Desi.
I don't think that any church is mentioned afterwards other than the one created by the priest.
Yeah, that's right. So, you know, why do we feature them in chapters 2 and 3? That's all there is. And then chapter 4, poof, gone. What happened? Maybe. The second question, if no single text demands a pre-tribulational rapture scheme, why embrace it? So, if you say, so Dave, tell me what Bible verse proves that there's a pre-tribulational rapture? The answer is, well, I don't think there's any one particular Bible verse that does that. So why believe it if you don't have a Bible verse that specifically says it? And the answer there, we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture not so much because one verse in the Bible states that the catching away of the church occurs before the tribulation, but because, number one, we read that the tribulation is specifically intended for Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city to fulfill the promises made specifically to the Jewish race. This is Daniel 9, 24 through 27, which we'll say more about in a minute. So it's not about you. You're not Jewish. When you're reading Daniel 9, you realize that the tribulation is for Jewish people, first and foremost. Daniel 9 doesn't even talk about you. You're not part of the equation. And Daniel 9 is all about the tribulation. So why aren't you mentioned in Daniel 9? Possibly because it's not a Gentile period. It's a Jewish period that's being specified for promise in Daniel 9. Number two, and by the way, under number one there you see the bullet. In fact, we cannot help but notice the Jewish orientation of all Bible prophecy, which is very interesting. If you look down, you see there's a horizontal line halfway down the page in the footnote. The footnote says, note the Jewish orientation of the book of Revelation. So Revelation has the menorah, which is famous, you know, to the Jewish people, the seven candles. The menorah, manna, Jerusalem, Megiddo, temple, tabernacle, ark, altar, incense, 24 rotations of priests, plagues like Egypt, almost 300 references to the Old Testament, the 144,000 Jewish people, 12 tribes, the Song of Moses, people fed in the wilderness, Jerusalem, prophets. That's pretty Jewish, and that's the book of Revelation. So all Bible prophecy is quite Jewish in its orientation. Beyond that, I'm mentioning here Matthew 24 and 25, which is what we call the Olivet Discourse. That's the biggest text in all the New Testament that Jesus preached on the end times, and it's very, very Jewish. Again, if you look at the parentheses, the Olivet Discourse is about the temple, the mountains of Judea, Sabbath, sheep and goats from the Gentiles, Jewish brothers of Jesus. They inherit the kingdom at the place of Jesus' coming. That's Jerusalem, Mount of Olives. And so all of that is very Jewish, and that's the way Jesus preached about the end times. And one more time, the Jewish orientation of all the Old Testament prophecies, the Jews are a pretty big deal in all Bible prophecy. And for the most part, you, the church, you're not a big deal in Bible prophecy. And that's a surprise, considering that we're a pretty big deal right now. Well, all right, so back up to the top half of that page. We're suggesting that there's a pre-tribulational rapture number two because the New Testament presents a surprising block of time. This is called the mystery church age, an intermission. And the New Testament talks about this surprising block of time in which the Jewish race and its earthly blessings are temporarily defeatured, while at the same time grace and Gentile favor are temporarily featured in the extreme. All right, so you come to the church age, and it's very, very Gentile in its orientation. and very, very not Jewish. So, as an example, here we are studying the Bible tonight. Do we have anybody that comes from a Jewish lineage? That happens almost all the time. In our church, we have just a few Jewish people. Very few. This is a totally Gentile-oriented time. And when you're reading Bible prophecy, that's a shocker. Because there was never any idea, as we were reading Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah, there was never any idea that the Jewish people were, by and large, going to forsake their Messiah while the Gentile people flock to Messiah. That's a shocker. That's called the mystery, and we'll say more about that in a few minutes, too. So, why do we think that there is a pre-tribulational rapture? One, because the tribulation is for Daniel's people, not you. Two, the church age is for you, not so much Daniel's people. And three, that you have there, the mystery surprise rapture of the Gentile-saturated church is the biblical mechanism that makes possible the necessary transition to the scenarios depicted in the Jewish-saturated prophecies about the tribulation and the millennium presented in both Testaments. So here's the question. How do you go from a Gentile-saturated church age, and we are Gentile-saturated, to a tribulation which is featuring Jewish people, God's special help to Jewish people? How do you go from where we are today to a very Jewish time of prophetic history? How do you do it? And the answer is probably we need a pre-tribulational rapture so that the saturation point of Gentiles is solved and God turns his attention to the Jewish people in a very, very special way. And the rapture helps us with that transition. Why is the church so Gentile-ish? And why are the end times so Jewish? How do you move from where we are today to that? And the answer is probably a pre-tribulational rapture. Andy?
I heard an illustration, actually, of Beth Moore's annual study, mm-hmm. where she said that the Old Testament is like God is on the phone talking to the Jewish people through his prophets. I'm sure y'all have done the study. Through the Bible, through the Torah. And then the church age comes, Christ is born, and then God kind of puts the Jewish people on hold because they deny him, they don't want anything to do with him. Puts them on hold, he picks up the phone with us, and the church age takes place. So now he's on the phone with us, the Jews are on hold. It says in Isaiah that he will harden their hearts, their ears won't hear, their eyes won't see, that they will just deny him. And so it comes about this point in where they get it. Mm-hmm. And then he picks the phone back up, and they're on the phone, and I guess they're gone.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a...
That was the illustration that she provided. It was like, wow.
Uh-huh. That's right. And some people call it the stopped clock theory scheme, where the clock is spinning, and all of a sudden it stops so that God can deal with the Gentile people. And that's why we have a big gap between Messiah's first coming and second coming. There didn't need to be that gap. That gap was necessary because the Jewish people rejected their Messiah. And so the clock stopped. And between Daniel's 69th week, which is when Jesus was here, and the 70th week, which is still future even to us, something else is happening. And then when the rapture comes, you start the clock again. It's like clicking the stopwatch. Kathy?
You said at the start that this is the minority opinion today.
Yeah.
Has it always been the minority opinion? And how long has... When did this first present?
Yes.
Come up, that the rapture, that interpretation, that teaching? How far back does that go?
All the way to the apostles. But we can't prove it. Okay, so was it ever the majority view? It might have been the majority view in Bible-believing Christianity between about 1955 and 1990. Maybe. It's close. But just to give you an example, Moody Bible Institute was very, very friendly to this idea. And two of their presidents were Reformed Episcopalians. So imagine Episcopalians believing what we believe. You know, that's But that was a rare thing in Episcopalianism. That was just one denomination. But yeah, maybe from 1955 to 1985, 1990, something like that. It might have been the majority view. As for when it began, I am serious. It began with the apostles, but we can't prove that. So the people who criticize this view say that it began in the early 1800s and was not very popular. It was an obscure view, especially embraced by the Plymouth Brethren. Plymouth Brethren include people like George Mueller of Bristol, C.T. Studd, Elizabeth Elliot, used to be, C.I. Schofield, Hudson Taylor, Frank Gabeline. So the Plymouth Brethren were very important in teaching the Bible to the world, but that was the early 1800s. So we can find hints of it before 1800, but it was not a very popular idea. Desi.
All right. So in 2 Thessalonians, when it says that the one restraining, like, mm-hmm. about the Antichrist, I'm talking 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Right.
I'm slouching.
Yeah, no, he's slouching away.
The one restraining.
Until he's taken out of the way.
Until mm-hmm. he's taken out of the way. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people, well, I have heard different teachings that a lot of people believe that would be the Holy Spirit with the rapture, you know, the concentration of Christians. Of course, you have the influence of the Holy Spirit in that. And then I heard other people, I actually had an argument with somebody that says they go to church and they said that there is no rapture. Rapture will never occur. We live in the millennial kingdom. And I'm like, then what do you, and you know, of course, he went into word hard puzzle and all that stuff. That is the same word as Paul used to have him going to the seventh or the ninth heaven or something like that. Mm-hmm. So, my question is, how can people not see that?
Yeah. Some people do say that the idea in 2 Thessalonians 2, the restrainer who restrains sin is taken out of the way. Some people suggest that that is the rapture, the Holy Spirit leaving with the church. That's a horrific doctrine because the Holy Spirit is never going to leave in the New Testament generation, and the tribulation is still New Testament, of course. You can't have the Holy Spirit abandoning because the whole New Covenant is about the born-again experience, and the born-again experience happens in the tribulation just as much as before the tribulation. So that's a terrible idea to think that the Holy Spirit is going to absent himself with the church in the rapture. He does stand aside and let the mystery of iniquity flood in, but he doesn't leave planet Earth and as a matter of fact, the biggest revival the world has ever seen takes place during the tribulation, and that's all about the work of the Holy Spirit. You know it's the biggest revival the world has ever seen because in Revelation chapter 7, it says that the Apostle John saw a great multitude which no man could number, and he asks, or one of the elders asks him, "Who are these?" And he says, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they that have come out of great tribulation." That's our term, the great tribulation. "These are they that have come out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And these were more than you can number, and they're from every tribe and nation and language." So it's also kind of a rookie mistake if you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. It's kind of a rookie mistake for all these mission agencies to say that we have to get the gospel to every tribe and tongue before Jesus can come back. We don't have to, because that's what takes place in the tribulation. The rapture can happen long before the people in every tribe and tongue have the gospel. So it's kind of a rookie mistake. It's quite popular right now, though. But, okay, so if you go to page 2, flip that page over. We already mentioned that Daniel's 70 weeks is very Jewish in its orientation, so here's the question more specifically. How does Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks relate to the rapture? And the answer is, Daniel's people, the Jews, are to undergo 490 years of events, beginning with Nehemiah's call and ending with paradise conditions in the millennium. the last seven of these years, the last seven of 490 years, are what we call the tribulation. Since the tribulation and all the 490 years of this prophecy are for Daniel's people and not the Gentiles of today's church, we expect the church to be absent for them. Now, I'm not going to go through this whole passage with you because we don't have very much time. I hope I provided enough running commentary there for you to see on your own how to do the calculations and everything. But look what I have here and there in brackets and in bold font so you can see the emphasis of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. You see, verse 24 is talking about 70 weeks, and we're pointing out here these are agricultural weeks in which every seventh year is called a Sabbath, and that's a big deal in Old Testament times, and it was to keep the soil from being exhausted by continuous farming. And so the Jewish people have this idea of an agricultural week, and the seventh year, not the seventh day, the seventh year is a Sabbath. And that's what Daniel is talking about here. You can see it's determined, the second line, for thy people. This is Gabriel speaking to Daniel. It's for your people. The tribulation is for Jewish people, and it's for your holy city. The tribulation is not for Washington, D.C. or Moscow or Shanghai. The tribulation is for Jerusalem. It's about Daniel's people and Daniel's capital city, not Washington, D.C. And at the end of this, you finish the transgression. That is, the world won't be evil anymore. This is paradise. So Daniel's prophecy takes us from the rebuilding of Jerusalem to paradise. That's the bookend arrangement of this prophecy. If you go down a little bit further, you can see, let's look at verse 26 here. It says, and after the 69 weeks altogether, that's 483 years, and by the way, these are lunar years, the Jewish people have a festival that they call the new moon. Their calendar is a lunar calendar, has 360 days with adjustments instead of 365 days. So there'd be two messengers whose job it was to figure out when the new moon had arrived. And the new moon, you know, is just a sliver. It's a little crescent. And of course, if it's a cloudy day, you don't really know. So they knew it could be, you know, in this span of time. And when they saw the little sliver crescent, they'd run back and report, okay, it's the new moon. The Jewish people use a lunar calendar. They always have, that's 360 days instead of 365. So anyway, back to verse 26. It says, so after the previously mentioned 62 weeks, 69 weeks altogether, 483 years, shall Messiah be cut off? That's Messiah killed. It should be about 31 AD, but not for himself, but for the sins of the world. And the people of the prince that shall come, the people of the coming prince, this is the first century armies of Rome, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Jerusalem is destroyed. Now you know who destroyed the city in 70 AD. Those were Roman people. Those were the people of the prince that shall come, the Romans. And the prince that shall come here, you're going to see, is the arch villain of Israel. So we come to the place, You see where it says Jerusalem destroyed 70 AD in bold brackets? You're going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, that's the temple, the end thereof shall be with a flood, that's a flood of violence, unto the end of the war, desolations, destruction is determined. And the prince that shall come, we call him the Antichrist, whose people destroyed Jerusalem long ago, he's going to confirm a covenant, some grand promise, a peace treaty of some kind, some covenant with many for 1 week, that's Jewish leaders, for 1 week. Remember, this is an agricultural week where the seventh year is a Sabbath. So it's going to be a 7-year covenant. In the midst of the week, that's 3.5 years into the covenant, the Antichrist will cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. Nobody's allowed any longer to make sacrifices in Jerusalem. He has put the clamps on that. They're not permitted. And it says for the overspreading of abominations. In the Old Testament, a lot of times the word abomination means idols. So you have the abomination of Moab, the abomination of Ammon, and those are sermons against those idols. So there's going to be idolatry. Abomination is idolatry, and he will make it, the Jerusalem temple, desolate. That is, people run out, destroyed, vacated, even until the consummation, the end of the story. And that which is determined by this prophecy shall be poured out upon the desolate, all the destroyed people. Well, as you can see, that's about Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. That's a very, very important text. It's all about Messiah's first coming, and then all about what brings us to paradise conditions at the end. And there's not one breath in there about you, the church, not a single breath. It's Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city from start to finish. Well, if you look at Matthew 24, that's Jesus' big sermon on this subject, right? The Olivet Discourse. And you see exactly the same thing. Jesus said, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Once again, that's Daniel's people and that's Daniel's city. So Jesus is saying, when you see what Daniel was talking about there, run. And it doesn't say run to Yosemite National Park or Yellowstone. It says run to the wilderness of Judea. It's Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. It's not about Washington, D.C. or Moscow or Shanghai. It's about Jerusalem and Daniel's people. You can tell it's very Jewish in its orientation. Verse 17, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take clothes. You've got to leave. Don't go back for anything. Run for your lives. The Antichrist is doing something terrible. He's setting up the image in the temple, and he's going to persecute Jewish people. You've got to run. That's what Jesus is saying. In verse 19, and woe to them that are with child, that are nursing their babies in those days, because that will slow them down. The baby will cry when they're trying to hide. That's not going to work out very well. So woe to those who are in that situation. And verse 20, once again, Daniel's people, right? Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Once again, only a Jewish person is going to hesitate on Saturday to run. You wouldn't hesitate for a moment. Say, I don't care if it's Saturday, I'm getting out of here. A Jewish person is going to say, let's wait a moment because it's the Sabbath. And because they wait, they're going to get caught and persecuted. It's entirely Jewish from start to finish. And there's not one word in here about Gentile people who don't observe the Sabbath. It's just not really in the picture. And finally, you see in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation. That's the term that we use to define the second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation. And it'll be so bad that there's never been anything like it, including Hiroshima and Nagasaki. So great tribulation, the likes of which the earth has never seen before. And that's once you see the abomination of desolation 3.5 years into the tribulation, when it becomes the great tribulation, it's as awful as the world has ever seen. David.
I've heard a couple of people speak from the preterist viewpoint, and they point to these and ask the question, why couldn't this last week or these things that Jesus is talking about here have happened in 70 AD? Why isn't that? Because for them, the Jews, everything's destroyed. I'm sure they flee. So what is to say that that didn't already happen as opposed to something that's in the future?
Yes. Good. Preterism, in case you don't know, there is a partial preterism and a full-blown preterism. Full-blown preterism says there is nothing in the Bible about anything that's future to 70 AD, including the coming of Jesus. It was all fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem. That's all the Bible was ever talking about. That's what Revelation's all about. That's what Matthew 24 is all about. There is no other prophecy in the Bible. 70 AD was the end of the story, period. The end of the Bible story. Most Bible-believing Christians don't like full-blown preterism. But a lot, I think the current trend in Christianity right now is partial preterism. And partial preterism says that everything except the second coming of Christ proper, everything except that was already fulfilled now in 70 AD. So except for Jesus actually coming here, the whole book of Revelation was about 70 AD, except Jesus has to still come. This Olivet Discourse is about 70 AD. Daniel 9 is 70 AD. So that's partial preterism. And that's very popular right now. For example, no less a scholar than R.C. Sproul is a preterist. You know, he's a great guy. But he thinks that all of this was fulfilled in 70 AD, except the coming of Jesus. All right, so our answer to that, preterism is untenable because of what you just read here in verse 21 of the Olivet Discourse, for example. Jesus says, "Then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time." Well, the fall of Jerusalem was a big deal to Jewish people. But to say that that's the worst suffering the world has ever seen, and not only in history, because Jesus also says, and never shall see anything like that again. The fall of Jerusalem doesn't even compare to, the Holocaust. It certainly doesn't compare to Noah's flood, not by a country mile. It doesn't compare to Nagasaki and Hiroshima. I mean, all over the world, when Jerusalem fell, there was no big ripple in Rome. We think in Rome, Italy, everybody was up in arms. Oh, no, the worst thing that's ever happened on planet Earth. They didn't care. It hardly registered. So for a person to say, well, that is what Jesus was talking about. This is the worst thing that has ever happened on planet Earth, and nothing else will ever be worse than this. That's not true. Not at all. Desi.
I'm going to play the devil's advocate. Okay. Because I want the answer to that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, back when, during Daniel's time, like, you know, Paul talks about the mystery that he's going to tell us, you know, that Jesus also come to the Gentiles. Is it, somebody can argue that Gentiles were not mentioned because Daniel didn't know about it. So that has been taken care of. You know what I mean? When we argue that that's specifically Jewish, kind of, it has a Jewish thing, you know, Jewish audience mm-hmm. to receive that. Wouldn't that be easy for somebody to argue? Because I know a lot of smart people, and they can pull everything out of their sleeves. So
mm-hmm.
I just like to argue. You know, what would you say to that? Do you understand what I mean?
Yeah, I think so. You know, it's unfair to say that the Old Testament prophets don't know anything about Gentile conversions, because almost every single Old Testament prophet will someday say, "And then they shall know that I am the Lord." So there's always, you know, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, the idea was even Gentiles are going to come here. So everybody knows that there are going to be scads of Gentile converts before the Lord is through with his administration on planet Earth. So all of the prophets agree, and Daniel would know that. So what we're saying, however, is that the entire focal point, the entire orientation is on the Holy Land and the Jewish people. And that orientation is pretty clear even in Jesus, you know, out of that discourse. That's hard to argue against. So are there going to be lots of Gentiles? Yes. Coming to know Jesus? Yes. But the trick is, who, and the answer is nobody, who would have ever imagined, if you can imagine running up to Daniel or Isaiah or Zechariah and saying, you know, the funniest thing is going to happen here. All of your people are going to reject the Messiah, and all my people, not all my people, but 80 million of my people in the United States are going to accept, and none of yours. They would probably throw stones at us, like, you have got, wait, my people, it's about my people. Haven't you read? It's my people. Like, yeah, I understand, but there's something new coming. So everybody knows there are going to be many, many Gentile converts, you know, a world full of Gentile converts. Isaiah knew that. Daniel knew that. All of the great prophets knew that. But the trick is they did not know that the Jewish people were going to reject their Messiah wholesale. And they did not know that someday the Gentile people would be filling the churches and not the Jewish people. That they would have considered that unthinkable. And that's why it's called a mystery doctrine. And Paul, and we'll get there in just a minute, Paul actually says nobody knew this. It's new. Jerry.
During the tribulation, there'll be a lot of Gentiles converted as well.
Yes.
Conveyed.
That's true. That's right. And that's the every tribe and tongue thing in Revelation chapter 7. So even though Revelation is very Gentile in its orientation, you do have a multitude that no one can number from every tribe and tongue. That's right. Well, okay, halfway down page 2. Question. Is there something special about the last half of the 7-year tribulation? The answer is yes. The last 3.5 years are especially emphasized. And I've given you the text there. I'm not going to read them in any detail, but I just want to point out that if you're going to have 3.5 years and your years are 360 days long, then 3.5 years would be 1,260 days and 3.5 years would be 42 months. And so if you just look, if you can focus on what I have in bold font there from Daniel and from Revelation, see how it works out. Antichrist is going to make a covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, so there it is, 7 years and halfway through the last 3.5 years, in Daniel 7:25, Antichrist will reign for a time and times and the dividing of times. So time is one, times is two, and a divided time is a half. That's 3.5. So Daniel 12:6. You see toward the end of that, actually, verse 7, he swore by him that lives forever that it shall be for a time and times and a half a time. Revelation 11:2, 42 months. At the end of that same passage, 1,260 days. Revelation 12, verse 6, 1,260 days. And toward the end of that passage, for a time and times and half a time. Revelation 13:5, 42 months. So over and over again, we have time, times, and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days, over and over again, so you can't really miss it. In the midst of the week, that's a big deal. And that brings us to page 3. So, what then should happen in the 7-year tribulation? Here's the summary. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation are called the beginning of sorrows in Matthew 24. The birth pangs, if you will, when a lady is going to have a baby, usually in the middle of the night, probably about, say, midnight, she says, "Ooh, I kind of hurt." And it's not like she's going to fall apart right then, but she does hurt. So Jesus calls the early part of the tribulation the birth pangs, the beginning of sorrows. And then in verse 21 of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, that is, this transitions to what we call the Great Tribulation. And when the lady is delivering a baby, there comes a time when she goes into transition. And then it's Katie, bar the door. We feel like we're going to come apart at the seams. And that's Great Tribulation. So Jesus says the whole 7-year period is like delivering a baby. And halfway through, it's like, uh-oh. Now the middle of the week, as you see there, is like when the regular birth pangs transition into Great Tribulation. And it was Daniel taught us that the coming prince, the prince that shall come, has a special connection to the last 7 years. Because as in the midst of the week, he breaks the covenant. So see, the Antichrist is all about the last 7 years. And in the middle of the 3.5 years into it, then something really, really big happens, and it's called the abomination of desolation. When something idolatrous, abomination of desolation, it destroys. Some kind of idolatry that destroys happens. And that's halfway through the 7-year period. The next bold statement there you have, at the midway point of the tribulation, Antichrist becomes the beast, and his career is 3.5 years long. You can see that in the bulleted section there. He has a deadly head wound and a resurrection, at least a faked resurrection, if it's not something more than that. And it makes him seem invincible. And you have the reference there from Revelation 13. And then the second bullet there says his political promises to Israel are broken at the midpoint of the tribulation. And that's what we saw earlier in Daniel 9. In the midst of the week, he breaks his covenant. The third bullet down, he paganizes the temple by the installation of an image of himself at the midway point of the tribulation. So for those who studied with us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he puts himself in the temple of God, displaying himself that he is God. So that's 2 Thessalonians 2. That's also Revelation 13, which I've provided the reference for you. You have to worship the image of the beast, and he has the power to give the image of the beast the ability to move and to speak. That's an idol that actually seems to come to life. And the last bullet at the very bottom there under that point, he makes emperor worship of himself mandatory at the midway point. And I've tried to emphasize there 42 months, the midst of the week. So you see what's happening there halfway through. The last half is very special. They're about 3 inches up from the bottom. It says, at the midway point of the tribulation, Jewish people must flee into the wilderness for divine protection. We just talked about that a minute ago from the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. And you see in Revelation 12:13 exactly the same idea that the woman who represents Israel in Revelation 12 flees into the wilderness where she is nourished for 3.5 years. And so it's identical, whichever passage you look at, you have Jewish people running into the wilderness for divine protection. And then at the bottom of the page there, at the midway point of the tribulation, 2 special prophets are deployed to confront the evil that's everywhere at that time. That's in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. You have the 2 witnesses, and they prophesy for 1260 days. And so always the last 3.5 years is a big deal. And that brings us to page 4. So here we're going to answer the objections. I just talked for all of these minutes about the tribulation so that we can answer these questions. You say, well, all of that was about the tribulation. What about the rapture? Well, I think we've laid the foundation now, so you should be able to tell why the pre-tribulational rapture scheme is attractive to Bible students. So question at the top of page 4. What's wrong with the post-tribulational rapture scheme? So remember, 7 years of tribulation, and if Jesus comes at the end of the 7 years, then that's post-tribulationalism. So what's wrong with that? The answer, it doesn't allow for a special place in prophecy in the tribulation for Israel, Daniel's people and his holy city, like Daniel 9, Matthew 24, Romans 11, etc. require. The Church of Gentile people will always upstage Israel in every way unless raptured out of the way so Israel can regain its place of prominence in the end times world events. So how do we move from a Gentile-dominated church age to a Jewish-oriented tribulation? And the answer is the rapture. The rapture is the mechanism that makes that work out beautifully, instantly. I also have indented there the question, what reason would you suggest for a post-tribulational rapture? So in other words, on the day Jesus comes back to earth, he's in the clouds, in the air, as 1 Thessalonians 4 describes it, and suddenly all the born-again people everywhere meet him in the clouds and then come back to earth with him. To what purpose? A U-turn in the clouds? Why? Furthermore, we know that you have to populate the millennial kingdom with mortal people. That is, people are still having babies. They're still able to die. They're able to die in judgment. And so we know that there are normal people in the millennium. The millennium comes after the 7 years of tribulation. All right, so walk through it with me. Everybody who is born again gets raptured up to the clouds to meet Jesus. We do a U-turn. We come back down. Everybody else has to go to hell because they're not born again when Jesus returns. So where are we getting these mortals to populate the millennium? There are no mortals left. We've all been, all of us who are born again, are raptured up. We do the U-turn. We come down, cast the rest of the people in hell. Who's left in a normal human body to die? How do you have death in the millennium? You've just had everybody saved, raptured up, and glorified, everybody not saved goes to hell. Where are the mortals coming from? So you see, a post-tribulational rapture scheme doesn't really work very well, does it? And that brings us to the middle one. So what's wrong with the mid-tribulational rapture scheme? The answer? Well, the entire 70th week of Daniel is for Daniel's people and his holy city, not just the second half of it. Jesus taught that the birth pangs are one with the great suffering of this childbirthing process. and that the same ones who saw the abomination of desolation at the midpoint of the tribulation would also need to flee for their lives afterwards. It would do violence to the passages involved in this discussion to divide this prophetic unit in half for the purpose of switching audiences or purposes for the tribulation. So in other words, Daniel's prophecy is a unit. Certainly the 70th week is a unit. And you're saying now we want to get to the middle of the tribulation when Antichrist reveals himself as the beast. We want to get to the middle and then rapture away all the good guys and let the bad guys go through the horrible second half of the tribulation. But the whole 7 years is a unit. And when Jesus in the Olivet Discourse is talking to his disciples, he says, and when you see the abomination of desolation, run for your lives. They didn't get raptured. He should have said, now when you see the abomination of desolation, don't worry about it, because in just a minute, I'm going to rapture you away. You're okay. It's never like that. The tribulation is a unit. And the same guy who sees the abomination of desolation is going to have to endure to the end when Jesus comes back. And if he doesn't endure to the end, then he fails. There's judgment. There's no thought in the Olivet Discourse that these people are going to somehow see only half of the delivery of the baby in the childbirthing process. It's one childbirth process. It's one unit. And there's no thought that halfway through there's a rapture. That's just not the way it reads. It doesn't make sense. Andy.
That makes sense then, that blessed are the ones who wait for and reach the end of the 1,335 days.
Yeah.
So they will be there for the whole.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Or how about those killed during the tribulation?
Well, there's no problem with people. I mean, there's a problem. There's no problem with people dying. Because, you know, people will both be saved in the Great Tribulation and die in the Great Tribulation. That shouldn't have any bearing on when the rapture occurs. There's no thought of the rapture rescuing those people at any time from the abomination to the end.
Oh, great. If they... My thing is, like, if they don't persevere to the end due to being killed, you know.
Oh, well, they persevere to the end of their life.
Yeah.
That was their end. And then the last question down. A few years back, the guy who founded Friends of Israel, and I love Friends of Israel. That's a great organization. Marv Rosenthal. He wasn't comfortable with any of the existing schemes. And so this must have been, say, 1990 or something like that. And he proposed the pre-wrath rapture scheme. And the pre-wrath idea is that the Christians are going to be evacuated just at the very end of the tribulation, but not the very end, but weeks before the end of the tribulation. Because the end is so awful, God is pouring out his wrath. Until the very end, it's just the wrath of Antichrist, the wrath of the devil, the wrath of bad people. But at the very end, God is pouring out his wrath. That's Marv Rosenthal's idea. And the Lord will evacuate his people before he pours out his wrath. So what's wrong with the pre-wrath rapture scheme? And the answer, neither the 7-year prophetic unit nor the 3.5-year portions of it are honored in a scheme that places the rapture just a few days or weeks before the end of the tribulation. All the specific timing cues of week and 1260 days and 42 months, etc., are violated by placing the rapture at, say, 6¾ years or 3¼ years into God's timeline. I mean, what are these weird fractions coming up? It's a prophetic unit, 7 and 3½. If you start making it almost 7, but not quite, or almost 3½ years of the Great Tribulation, but not quite, you've just violated all of those cues we've been given as to the importance of this unit, and that just doesn't seem to fit very well with all that we've been told over and over again about 1260 days, 42 months, time, that idea. I'll show you one more thing on page 5, which you can look at more on your own. One of the interesting things as you're reading through the New Testament is that you'll find that certain things don't match very well, even in a New Testament that's written for us, but not only us, because there are people who live after the rapture, and they need the New Testament too in a big way. You'll notice that sometimes certain doctrines collide. Even though in both cases you're in the New Testament, you see this collision. I would call it a contradiction, except I don't think it's a contradiction. I think it's a collision that's accounted for by having two different saved people groups. And so, for example, you see number one there, the unpardonable sin illustration. Jesus taught, and the book of Revelation teaches, about the mark of the beast. And once you take the mark of the beast, you cannot repent. You can't go to heaven. Case closed. You're done. Well, Jesus talked about unpardonable sin. If you do this, you're done. You can't be saved. Repent if you want to, but you're not going to be saved. It's unpardonable. Well, that really doesn't fit our situation very well. I've given you the example in Acts chapter 13. You'd be justified from all things today. But we notice that in the tribulation, you can't. If you take the mark of the beast, you go to hell, just like that. There's nothing really like that. You see, our doctrines collide. They don't fit together very well. Another example of that is with two heavenly destinies. So when you're reading along in the book of Revelation, sometimes you say, what? In Revelation 14:14, the people who come out of great tribulation, it says, and I've underlined it for you there, will be day and night in God's temple. Say, isn't that great? The great tribulational saints are going to be day and night in the temple of God. Well, then you're reading about the bride of Christ in Revelation 21, verse 9. And you see, I've underlined it for you there at the end of the text. And there is no temple there. Like, all right, what about this? Certain of these born-again saved people are going to be in a temple. And certain other of these born-again saved people are going to be where there isn't even a temple. So there is a temple of God in heaven proper. There is not a temple of God in New Jerusalem, which is for the bride of Christ. So what's the deal? We have New Testament Christians, and some of them are in a temple, and some of them are in a place where there is no temple. Why? Well, because I would suggest a pre-tribulational rapture. You have tribulation saints, and they're not exactly like you are. They can take the mark of the beast and have no opportunity to repent. You have an opportunity to repent from any sin. They go, the tribulational saints, to a place in heaven where there is a temple. You, the bride of Christ, you go to a place where there is no temple. That's called New Jerusalem. Jewish favoritism. Number three there in your notes. You see that in the book of Revelation, you have all this Jewish favoritism going on. So why is it that 144,000 Jewish people get to be protected? What am I, chopped liver? Why can't I have this protection? Why is it that the Jewish people in Revelation 12 flee to the wilderness and have special divine protection from God? So why not the Italian people? You know, why does it have to be the Jewish people? Well, you just see Jewish favoritism again. And that's a bit of a problem for right now, because Galatians 3:28 says there is no Jew or Gentile. All equal. And number four, you'll notice, and we talked about this last week for those of you who are studying 2 Thessalonians 3 with me, you'll notice that when Jesus describes the church discipline problem, in Matthew 18, verse 17, he says, if the guy won't repent, then he should be treated like a heathen and a publican. For Jewish people, a heathen and a publican, that would be like the worst of sinners. A lost, terrible, unrepentant, ungodly person. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14, the guy who won't repent says, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So Jesus says, treat him like a heathen and a publican. The church age doctrine, treat him like a brother who needs to repent. They don't match very well. And it's because Jesus was oftentimes preparing people for the tribulation more than the church age, because the church age did not necessarily have to become what it became. I should have shown you this when we were here. If you glance one more thing before we go, on page one, I forgot to draw your attention to footnote number two. Again, about 4 inches up from the bottom of the page. There are three elements of New Testament theology that were never imagined until the Apostle Paul's lifetime. And Paul calls these mysteries. Once again, If you imagine watching the Super Bowl at halftime, there's a halftime show, and then you go back to the Super Bowl game, the second half. The Old Testament is the first half. You are the Super Bowl halftime show. And the tribulation is the second half. And the millennium on top of the tribulation. You're in the mystery period. Paul calls this the mystery period. By mystery, he meant things that were not known in times past. There are three of these that are very important. The first one is that after conversion, Jewish people and Gentile people would be exactly equal in God's eyes. The Ephesians text that I provided for you there, if you look in the middle of that, you'll see underlined and in bold, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as is now revealed. So that's a huge statement. Paul says Daniel didn't know this. Isaiah didn't know this. Moses didn't know this. This was new. That the Jewish people and the Gentile people would be identically favored by God in the church age. Paul says they didn't know that before. That's new. Number two, the second mystery that the Jewish people would never have known in Old Testament days was that before conversion, the Jewish people would actually be at a disadvantage to Gentile people in the matter of God's favor. So that in our current church age, the Jewish people not only have lost their monopoly, almost their virtual monopoly on the favor of God that they had in the Old Testament times, before conversion, they actually go backwards because Romans chapter 11 says there's judicial blindness on Israel that the Jewish or that the Gentile people don't have. So in other words, before conversion, it'd be better to be a Gentile because Paul says in Romans 11 that blindness in part has happened unto them until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So they have blindness that you don't have. That would have been earth-shaking for Isaiah and Daniel, and that's part of the mystery body, that mystery body of information, body of data, that the Apostle Paul said people did not know about before. And I provided for you the text there, Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. That was a mystery. Daniel did not know. Isaiah did not know, could not know, because it hadn't been revealed. It started, that mystery was revealed with the Apostle Paul and the early church, and that's all. It never could have been known by Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and Daniel. They couldn't have known that. It was a mystery. And one more thing, and that's what our subject was tonight. Third, that a catching away of the saints in the air would be desirable or necessary. If we'd gone to Daniel or Isaiah or Zechariah and said, hey, you know what, there's going to be this rapture of the church, they would not know what you're talking about. They would not know why such a thing would be helpful, desirable, necessary. Why would there be a rapture of the church? The point is, Messiah is going to come to earth and everything's going to be okay. Why a rapture? And Paul says this is a mystery. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:51, his opening words, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That's a mystery. So these three mystery doctrines that once saved Jews and Gentiles are on exactly equal footing in the church age. Paul says people didn't know this before me and the immediate time generation. They didn't know that before. Number two mystery, that blindness has happened to Israel. They're actually at a disadvantage until they become Christians. And number three, there's going to be a rapture. So you're not going to find the rapture in the Old Testament. Isaiah didn't know about it. Daniel didn't know about it. Jesus did not preach about it in the Olivet Discourse because it's a mystery doctrine revealed during the lifetime of Paul. So you're not going to find the rapture in the Gospels, in the Old Testament. It's just not there. It's a mystery doctrine. And that's why, for example, when you're reading Jesus in Matthew 24, he's looking his disciples right in the eye. And he says, you're going to see earthquakes. You're going to see persecution. And then you're going to see the abomination. You, Peter, John, you guys, you're going to see this. And then when you see the abomination of desolation, you guys, you run. Run away. And then be faithful to the end. Think, well, where's the rapture in that? And of course, there is no rapture in that. Because the rapture is revealed to the Apostle Paul and evidently to the people in his immediate orbit. And he says it wasn't known. Not that Jesus could not have known, but that he did not choose to tell. And so that's why the doctrine of the rapture is called a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery we shall not all see. In answer to a general question, why is it that so few people today believe in the rapture, a pre-tribulational rapture? I would like to suggest that we've gone through some pretty deep waters here this evening. And if you are not a diligent Bible student, what is the likelihood that you'd pick up on almost anything that we've talked about today? How many people could have told you before tonight that there's one New Testament group that goes to a temple in heaven and another New Testament group that goes to a place where there is no temple in heaven? I mean, you can't just come crashing through the Bible and pick up some of these nuances. Every year, places like Moody Bible Institute and Dallas Theological Seminary and most of the Bible colleges and seminaries do a Bible content test to see how much their entering students know. And then they give them the same Bible content test when the kids graduate, when the young people graduate. And the idea is to see how much they've learned over the course of their studies in the Christian college or the seminary. All of these statistics say that over the years, the entering students know less and less and less about the Bible. And if you want to come to the conclusions we've come to tonight, it really isn't going to do to know less and less and less about the Bible. This was relatively hard stuff. So why is it that so few people today, fewer and fewer all the time, believe in a pre-tribulational rapture? My suggestion, who's even reading the Bible enough these days to care? That might be the answer. Amy?
I have a question. Is it a good thing? Like, some people know about the rapture and the tribulation and they still don't believe it. Is it a good thing to tell them, go to Israel and run to the wilderness?
No, that's probably not helpful.
Seriously, some people know about it and they choose to mock or, you know, say whatever, but they'll just be dead in the United States.
Well, there are texts that indicate there will be an underground movement from start to finish. That's how you get people from every tribe and tongue who come out of great tribulation. So there will be an underground, like the French underground in World War II, and we'll all be helping each other, helping the Jewish people we know. Not we all, we'll be gone, but all of the Christians will be doing that. Eunice.
So then are all the Jews going to go to Israel?
No, but I bet a bunch of them do.
Okay, make it through airport security.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, again, if you're going to talk about the last 3.5 years, we have these two prophets, and their abilities are to call down fire from heaven to destroy their enemies when they want to. Now, if I'm a Jewish person, and I have an inkling that there are two Jewish prophets over there who can do that, I'm going to go where they are. That sounds really good to me. If I can get there, I'm going to go where they are. Desi.
Because I've read the Left Behind series. But like, there is, like, towards the end of the series, there is this guy who was from China, I think. He was forced by his family to take the mark of the beast, yet he ended up being with the Lord because it was against his will. Of course, it's speculation.
So yeah.
Tim LaHaye died, but, like, I mean, it's easy to see how that would be because a lot of experiments and things are being done on prisoners that don't have much say in that, and things are like, you know, gladiators and branding. That, I mean, so would it really, I mean, like, it's a just God. Would it really be fair of him part to send somebody for eternal damnation just because they were forced to do something?
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, somebody could knock you on the head and insert the chip or whatever.
Right,
yeah. Sure. I mean, God knows all those things, and I'm sure we can trust him to figure out whether the person took the mark of the beast voluntarily or was given the mark of the beast not voluntarily. Yeah, you're okay, Desi. Kathy.
Okay, where it says that the Jews are going to flee to the wilderness and God's going to protect them.
Yeah.
Well, what about the Gentiles? No protection for them?
I mean, if I was a Gentile, I'd try to find them. But once again, there's something special about them, the Jewish people, and like the 144,000, they're pretty special. So the Lord is giving them special help, and he's not particularly doing that in Hammond, Indiana, or San Diego, California.
Will it be harder for Gentiles to be converted during that time?
No.
Easier?
Easier. Easier, that's how you get a multitude that no end can number in just 3.5 years from every tribe and tongue. That's what we've been trying to do for 2,000 years.
But I have a question here.
Uh-huh.
It's from Thessalonians where it says that those who have rejected the Lord, he will give them the delusion. How is that going to work?
Yeah.
I mean, how is that working? What can I do that?
Well, I think you have power against power. On the one hand, you have the devil and his agents doing more miracles than we've ever seen in the world of paganism. But on the other hand, you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and I always like to remind you in Acts 2 and Joel 2, when we're talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, both Joel and Peter on the day of Pentecost say that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, your young men will have visions, your young men will dream dreams, and there will be, Peter says, and by the way, that outpouring on the day of Pentecost, says, this is what Joel was talking about. That outpouring will be at one and the same time with signs in the heaven, the cosmic disturbances, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. So the miracles of Pentecost are more associated with the tribulation than they are with you. The greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the greatest miracles come when you see the blood and fire and vapor of smoke. So the end times tribulation period is more miraculous than what we're seeing today. So they're the ones who get the real outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as in the apostolic era, and the middle thing here with the church age is much more calm than the tribulation is going to be when those cosmic disturbances arise. So, yes, there is definitely delusion. If you don't want the truth, the Lord will send you strong delusion, like the Antichrist making an idol speak. I guess that's pretty strong delusion. But if you want the truth, it'll be there, and there will be many, many who want the truth. Jesus.
I was just going to tell something just a little funny, but on page 2, when it talks, when it's telling you all about the weeks and how you get that and the numbers and all of that, when I had Dr. Gard, which is Rob's grandfather at Moody Bible Institute, so it's, and he's already dispensational. But I was 18, 19 years old, and I had gone to church, but I had never been taught this in our church. So our church teaches stuff like this. But so if anybody's ever confused, I got up there, and he has a chalkboard, and I sit always in the front row. The family sat in the front row at church, and I sat in front row at school. That's just what I did. So, but he starts talking 100 miles an hour in his tone, and he's just writing it up there, and then he turns around, and he always does this. He always grabs somebody's attention, and he's, don't you think so, Miss Flower? You know, I'm like, yeah. I'm thinking, I sure hope he doesn't ask me that. I have no idea what he's talking about. And I was like, just panicking, I'm like, I need time to digest this stuff. So,
yeah.
Anyway, it's a little overwhelming. So, I think a lot of times people are taught this, but it scared me. I thought he was going to ask me like some questions. And like, don't you think so? And he always did that, though. That was his way. He would say something, and then he would turn around to you and happen to be right there. So, don't you think so, Mr. Squirrel? Yeah, whatever you just said.
Yeah. Justin.
Kind of going off what she said about getting the mark. I was under, I can't quote any text, but I was under the impression that you couldn't have the mark forced upon you. You had to accept it. You had to elect for it, essentially, that it couldn't be forthcoming. Is that not true? Or
the point is, and you also see the mark coupled together with those that worship the beast and take his mark. So the whole point is whether you have chosen.
Right.
And as for whether somebody can knock you on the head and make you do it, you could imagine that that's possible, but if that's possible, then you haven't chosen to do it. I'm sure the Lord will take that into consideration.
Okay.
But yes, highly speculative. Well, our time is up. You've been very patient. If you want more information, some of the stuff that's in the notes, we didn't have time to go over very carefully. That might help you. And I'm always here. So thank you for doing this. Let's ask God's blessing as we go. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to live as people who understand that you might come back for us at any time. And I pray that as we watch the deterioration of American society and the whole post-Christian age that we live in, I pray that we would stand against that because we're believers and we know what comes next. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.